ask you how you're doing, but I'm not going to. The reason is because if we were honest, it would turn into an hour-long counseling session tonight. Because all of us face stuff, don't we? You know, I wish, I love you guys so much. I wish, like anything, I had a magic wand and I could just sprinkle pixie dust all over you and make all of your problems go away and all of the roses come up in your garden with no thorns whatsoever. Yeah, it wouldn't be the will of God either. He uses these difficulties in our lives to bring, I can remember the hardest times of my life have driven me to my knees the quickest. The times when I got no answers. I got no help. I got no hope. And I'm sitting here facing whatever issue that I'm facing at the time that seems like a cataclysmic event, you know. And you wonder how it's going to turn out. You don't know. But you sure pray hard during those times because I don't have the answers and I don't know how it's going to turn out. But what I hang on to in those times of uncertainty where I don't know what the future holds, I just go back to the Word of God and I stand on His promises. He's the one who said outrageous things that by faith I must believe in. And my faith is tested most severely in the trials that I go through. I don't understand trials. I don't. I wish I could make them all go away. But if God, who loves you more than I do, didn't make them go away, that means then that His promise that all things work together for the good is true. In ways that I don't pretend to understand, don't ask me to explain to you. He is God. Maybe He'll answer you when you ask Him. More often than not, I called you to walk by faith. Trust me, Jim. And He didn't give me any answers. In my quiet time here a while back, I was in the book of Job, and I wrap up the book of Job, and God doesn't, and Job has the whole book been whining and complaining about the difficulty of his circumstance. True, what he went through is unparalleled. Unparalleled. Nobody has ever lost all of their livelihood, all of their money, all of their children in the same day. Nobody has. Nobody has. So I wouldn't pretend to understand what he's going through, and he demanded an audience with God, and he demanded the answer of God fundamentally the one question, why? Why have you allowed this? And when it's all said and done at the back of the book, and God comes down and meets with him, said, oh, you wanted to talk to me, Job? Speak up, buddy. What do you got to say? You know, and Job finds himself at a loss for words in the presence of God, as kind of we all do. And God never explained to him why he had to go through what he did. It says in the beginning that Job was the most righteous man on the face of the earth. Well, apparently he needed some lessons in faith and standing on the promises of God because God did not explain to him why. And yet that's the first stick we grab when we go through things. Why, God? Why am I going through this? Why, you know, why? Often, at least in my life, he doesn't answer that question because he expects me to trust in Him and by faith believe His promises. I know His name, His nature, His character, His Son. I'm filled with His Holy Spirit. Isn't that enough? He gave me a book full of promises we call the Bible, and in there I find absolute comfort, guidance, direction, exhortation, and all of the things I need when I need them. Isn't that enough? Isn't God enough? And my trials bring me to the point where I have to come face to face with that question. Either God's enough or He's not, and we're all barking up the wrong tree. Experience, at least in my life, the modest number of years that I have walked the earth, have taught me that God is faithful and His promises are true. And I can look back now. We were just talking about this before the start of service. The guys who were writing the New Testament didn't have the New Testament at their disposal. They were writing it. They believed in the character. Their Bible was the Old Testament and its promises. And they knew from the nature and character of God then they could stand firm on His Word. But they were reading the Old Testament, and it's wonderful. There's plenty of hope and encouragement in there. But they didn't have the New Testament that you have. So how much more should we walk by faith this side of the cross of Jesus Christ than they did? We got all the New Testament, 27 books worth of solid encouragement and the promises of God to stand on that they didn't have. And in the first century, before the New Testament was written, their children were getting fed to wild animals in the arenas. And yet the promises of God in the Old Testament were sufficient. The Word of God is faithful. It is true. It is the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation. And I can believe everything in between. That's where faith is built. That's where faith is built. So when going through trials, don't say, God, get me out of this trial. Say, God, help me to learn the lessons as fast as I can while going through this trial. I believe that'll probably shorten up the trial as much as anything. As soon as you learn the lessons, you need to learn, whatever they may be. I don't know what they are. Sometimes we're the hapless victim of circumstances. But God allowed that too. For sovereign reasons and purposes, I don't have to understand. I can trust. Thankful. How much do I have to be thankful for even when the worst of the trials hit? Thankful for food and clothing and shelter and life and wonderful people like you that keep coming here for reasons unknown, week after week, Wednesday after Wednesday, Sunday after Sunday. I've tried to drive you away 10,000 times, and you keep coming back. I don't understand why, but I am so thankful that you do. I really am. We are in Isaiah 47, where God is going to say something by way of prophecy through Isaiah to speak to not only the people that were under Babylonian despotism, if we can use that word. That's about as kindly as I can put it. Being slaves to the Babylonian Empire was no treat, to be sure. And so in chapter 47, he predicts the ultimate fall of Babylon. It would be like God telling you and I today, you know, Russia and China, Russia that invaded Ukraine and China that's saber-rattling over who gets Taiwan. He says, I'm going to deal with all of those guys in a single day. Do you believe that? You go, single day? I don't understand. No. He didn't ask you to understand. He asked you to believe what he said. Well, that's what's going on in chapter 47. He is telling the nation of Israel, you see these Babylonians that have brutalized you, and they've gone through three successive waves of horrendous occupation, and the last and final one in 586 destroyed the temple, burned the entire city of Jerusalem, and took everybody captive back to Babylon. Man, trials? Let's talk about trials. I haven't gone through anything like that. It would be as if Russia invaded one shore and China the other, and we're caught in the middle here in Colorado, and they're both headed our way, and we have nothing. We have nothing. What do we do? Better pray. That'd be a really good time to pray. So he prophesies, he predicts something that we know historically took place. It happened. But he predicts the fall of Babylon. Now, we've read a couple of chapters back. God says, I'm the one who raises up one nation and brings down another. And the rising and falling of these nations is entirely in God's hands, not ours, not man's, not yours, not mine. And he had said, all of these nations, these empires that have risen and fallen, serve God's purposes. So as soon as they have fulfilled God's purposes, God's done with them. And it seems to always correspond with idolatry and spiritual adultery by those same nations, whether it's Assyria or Babylon or the empires that came after him. In Isaiah 46 and verse 10, God had, you'll remember, promised, I make known the end from the beginning. In other words, the prophecies that I'm giving you here in Isaiah, they're all going to come to pass, every one of them. Now, we read the book of Isaiah and know that 90%+ of it's been fulfilled. We know that historically. How could I doubt the remaining 10% that speaks of the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ and the return of the king? How can I doubt that? I can't. So God has reminded me. I know the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is to come. I say my purposes will stand. I will do all that I please. He is sovereign, understand this, but he's not capricious. He knows what he's doing, and he has every good reason for doing what he does, but he doesn't always tell me what those purposes are. He expects me to walk by faith. Verse 11, he says, from the east I summon a bird of prey. The Medo-Persians, the Babylonians, God is going to bring against his people. From a far-off land, a man to fulfill my purposes. We know that man was Cyrus, the first and greatest Medo-Persian emperor. What I have said, that I will bring about. What I have planned, God says, I will do. There is nothing that you can more impress God with than faith. Standing on the promises of God, especially when the trials hit, there is nothing that's nearer and dearer to the heart of God than the exercise of your faith, going through the things that specifically you don't understand. Whether that trial is long or short, I don't have answers to why bad things happen to good people. I would wave that magic wand if I had it, but God has not given me one. And if he allows you to go through these things, and he loves you more than I do, he must have a purpose, not just for the nations, but for the trials that the nations go through, the people go through. And you think about the nations that God used, and I don't want to bore you with this, but it's so impressed upon me. You know, you look at the Assyrian Empire that Isaiah and Jeremiah, especially Isaiah, have talked so much about. The minor prophets do as well to a degree. But the Assyrians, a brutal empire, the guys who invented terrorism, cutting off people's heads and stacking skulls beside city gates, you're going, oy vey, really? That's kind of over the top. But the Assyrians were used by God to judge Israel for its apostasy and idolatry. Now, once the Assyrians had served God's purposes, I can already know, based on his promises, they're going to fall. And so God raised up the Babylonian Empire to judge Assyria for its atrocities, for its brutality, and to judge Judah for its apostasy and idolatry. They hadn't learned the lessons of their northern sister, the 10 northern tribes in confederacy. And so God raised up the Babylonians, the pagan people through and through. And as soon as God had judged Judah for its apostasy and idolatry, he raises up the Medes and the Persians, the Medo-Persian Empire, to judge then Babylon, because he was done with them, and they were idolaters and apostate. But God raised them up so to not only judge Babylon, but to allow the Jews to return home and rebuild Jerusalem and their temple. And as soon as God was done with that empire, here comes another one. This time it's the Greeks under Alexander the Great. Trivia question. What was Alexander the Great's battle horse's name? Bucephalus. Bucephalus. It's an ugly name. Do you know what it means in Greek? Ox head. Well, there's some horses that got prettier heads than others. Just say amen. You know it to be true. But understand that battle horses back then would wear either a large spike or it would come to a shovel point, and the horses would drop their heads, and because of the musculature of their neck and their big head, they would plow through any standing army. So it's the equivalent of saying, this is the hardest-headed horse I ever rode. And he's good. It's a backhanded compliment in that regard. Strong horse, battle horse. He is legendary, by the way, in Greek annals of the histories of their battles. Bucephalus, the finest battle horse that may have ever been ridden into battle. Now, why did God raise up the Greeks? Not only to judge the Medes and the Persians that came before him, but then to spread that language, the Greek language, from the British Isles all the way to India. Why is that important? Number one, it's the most articulate language that man has ever come up with. And secondly, it's the language that your Bible is written in. And you say, well, I thought the Old Testament was written by the Jews and it was written in Hebrew. Yes, it was. But the oldest manuscripts that we have of that Old Testament are in Greek, not Hebrew. The oldest Greek manuscript, it's abbreviated LXX, which is the Roman numerals for 70, because supposedly 70 Jewish scholars got together and translated the Hebrew text into Koine Greek. And thus, we're able to use all of those linguistic devices in the Greek to color all of their verbs and stuff and to really make that stuff come alive. They knew what they were doing. Okay, so I love reading the Septuagint, that LXX version of the Old Testament. What's the oldest Hebrew manuscripts that we have? They're dated about 900 A.D. In other words, the Septuagint was written between 250 and 200 B.C. The oldest manuscripts that we have of the Hebrew text, 900 A.D. They're separated by 1,100 years. Which do you think is more accurate? I'll always pick the oldest set of manuscripts. I understand it was originally written in Hebrew, but the Greek makes the Hebrew come alive. The Greek language has about 200,000 words in it, the Hebrew about 20,000. So not only did they have a vastly superior vocabulary, but linguistic devices to make the text, and especially the verbs, come alive, this interplay between voice and tense and mood. Many of these things we don't even have in the English language. So God preserved his word, and he used Alexander the Great and the Greek Empire to spread it all over the known world. And it makes you wonder then, well, why did God raise up the Roman Empire? Well, not only to bring the Greek pantheon to its knees. They believed they were an idolatrous people and believed in the Zeus and Poseidon and a wide variety of other gods, the pantheon. But not only to destroy their gods, but to raise up the Roman Empire then as a backdrop to the coming of the Messiah that had been promised throughout all of the Old Testament. So he grew up in a time where the Jewish people were in bondage. They were in slavery. They were under the boot, if you will, of the Roman Empire, and they were brutal. I mean, you talk about, they invented crucifixion. Probably the single most horrendous way to execute a criminal that's ever been thought of by man. A horrendous and brutal way to kill people. But God would also use, they're serving God's purposes. God would use them to judge the Jewish people for their rejection of his son. So in 70 AD, they burned the temple. Millions, according to Josephus anyway, up to 2 million Jews died in 70 AD in what's called the Jewish Wars. You can read Josephus' account in a volume of his called The Jewish Wars, and he was an eyewitness to those events. So he wasn't some Johnny-come-lately. He had originally been a commander of one of the Jewish battalions, and when it was overrun by the Romans, they captured him, and they said, we will give you two options. You can either surrender, or we will put you and all of your troops to death, or you being the notable historian you are, why don't you write down the history of the Jewish Wars for us? So he chronicled that from 66 to 70 AD, and he wrote that volume, The Jewish Wars. They spared his life, and he is one of the very few witnesses we have of that time period who was actually on the ground. He was CNN before CNN was CNN. I mean, imagine that. He was there. He saw it, you know, and when once again God was had accomplished his purposes through the Roman Empire, They were destroyed. That happened about the year 475. But one of the things that God used to accomplish this is recorded for us in Luke 19, where you remember Jesus at the triumphal entry was coming into Jerusalem, and he stopped overlooking the city of Jerusalem coming down from the Mount of Olives. and he had this to say. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, Jesus wept over it, and he said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day, the day of the triumphal entry, what would bring you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and will encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone upon another. Because," and here's why, God allowed it, "you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." A couple of things stand out. Jesus is God. Amen. Jesus is God. You can't compromise on that with anybody. Jesus said, I came and you didn't recognize the time of God's coming to you. But the Romans also did a couple of other things. The Romans built a system of roads throughout all of the Mediterranean world that are an engineering marvel. They made up their roads based on 12 layers of material, each of them highly compacted. 12 layers. I mean, and some of those roads are in use every day right up to the present time. Imagine Academy Boulevard 1,000 years from now. How do you think it'll hold up in 2,000 years? And yet these Roman roads, like the Ignatian Way, it's still in use every single day. Did you know that the Romans not only invented the science of road building, they invented cement? They invented concrete? They invented glass? Isn't that amazing? So God allowed them for his purposes. In fact, if you go over to the Holy Land today, anywhere in Israel, you're only allowed to pick up two things off the ground and keep them and take them home as tourists. And you can pick them up all over. You can pick up fragments of pottery. And many of those pieces of pottery, I mean, it's everywhere, and it's broken. It's all broken. Well, these broken pieces of pottery, the ones that have writing on them, are called ostraca. Ostraca. If they don't have writing on them, well, you can keep either one. And I came home with a whole handful of potteries from the Roman period that has writing on them, and some don't have writing, because it's everywhere. And there's one other thing that the archaeologists and the state of Israel allows you to keep as a memento of your visiting, Roman glass. It's everywhere. Broken fragments everywhere. I brought home a fragment about yay big around and had it made into a necklace for Kathy. It's 2,000-year-old Roman glass. It's cool. And you go, how did they make glass? Somebody discovered that if you heat up desert sand hot enough, the silica will actually melt. And when it does, it becomes clear as glass. They were the ones who invented that. And so God uses these empires to accomplish wide-ranging purposes. Why did God allow America to be raised up? My sister says the spread of the gospel. What do you think? Democracy we inherited from the Greeks, so we can't take credit for that. We've got to give that. The Greeks were the first ones. In fact, the word democracy itself is a Greek word, and it means ruled by the people, which is a wonderful concept that the smart guys that established this country decided, you know, that's a really good model to follow. And all democracies, by the way, historically have always devolved into dictatorships. All of them. Once Rome started out as a republic, just like the United States of America, they had their Senate. They had Caesar over them. But the Senate was the ones that were the legislative and judicial branch of the government, and they were representing the people. It was a representative form of democracy, much as we have today. Well, what happened is the Caesars grew and grew in power, and more of their enemies all of a sudden just wound up dead or missing or gone. And so the Caesars grew in power the same time that they took more and more power away from the judicial branch, more and more power away from the legislative branch. They had dictators that say, we don't care what the Supreme Court says. We're going to do this anyway. Rome did that. Doesn't that sound familiar? Doesn't that sound remarkably contemporary? Their judicial branch was answerable to Caesar's. The Caesars, the many Caesars that reigned during the time of the Roman Empire. And so more and more the Caesars got away with more criminal activity, and the Republic grew weaker and weaker. To placate the people, they came up with more holidays, more things for the people to do, and the government picked up the tab for more and more things and eventually went broke. Opened up their northern border to the Goths, the Visigoths, and Vandals that occupied all of northern Europe and allowed a free and open border policy, and then they started recruiting those guys as border guards. What? What? I'm talking about ancient Rome. You know, Herodotus said this, those that refuse to learn from history are condemned to repeat it. We're doing that in America tonight. Remember what Solomon said? And I don't care what your political persuasion is. That's irrelevant. I'm just trying to inform you of history, and we are marching down that same exact path where our judicial department has been weaponized for personal reasons and purposes. I don't pretend to understand. Our Constitution being disregarded and the will of the people being increasingly disregarded as the executive branch seems to be acquiring more and more power. And things fly by editorial comment from the presidency. They sign an executive order, go, nah, 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 boo, boo. It doesn't matter what you and I think anymore. It's an executive order that stands until the next president takes office. And you can't do a thing about it. Nothing. That's just exactly what happened to the Roman Empire. So why has God raised up America? I believe because of our decline in following the footsteps of ancient Rome, that our days are numbered. Or we're the only exception in all of recorded history going back 6,000 years. God raised up a Christian nation in America to evangelize the Native Americans here and spread the gospel around the world. How do I know that? Because I'm going to make reference to a document you may have never read and you can't find in any elementary, junior high, or high school or college campus today. You cannot find it. And it's a document called the Mayflower Compact. Important because it was the first federal document published by the United States of America federal government. It makes reference to God Almighty. It contains the name Jesus Christ. It says the purpose in coming to these shores was to evangelize the native peoples here and spread the gospel. And nobody wants America to remember its history. That's why God raised up America. We became the single greatest missionary sending country in the history of the world. Do you understand that? We have, as a nation, won more people to Jesus Christ in this world than any other nation that has ever existed. In the past, we have accomplished God's purposes. Every single one of the founding documents of this country refers to God Almighty and faith in Him. And so this movement today, while the Constitution forbids the establishment of religion, you ought to read the Constitution sometime. It does not. They had come out of England where King James was a tyrant extraordinaire and proclaimed himself to be the head of the church. So he replaced the Pope, and now he's the head of the church. And the church in England, the Anglican church, Jesus Christ is the head of the church. And they were beheaded for their faith in Christ by the English people in the Middle Ages. That's reprehensible to me. So when they came to these shores, they said, no king, number one, and no king is going to establish himself as the head. We're not establishing the Anglican religion here. We're establishing the worship of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God here. It was never meant to exclude Christianity from being taught in our schools and our universities, but that's how it's been misinterpreted today to serve political and satanic purposes. Satan, I believe, is ultimately behind this. We used to be the greatest missionary sending country in the world, and we were for 250 years, and now we're not. We've fallen by the wayside. Now we've become apostate. We have largely, as a nation, forsaken God. We have embraced the grossest of sins. And every night on TV, it's rammed down the American throat, hoping that someday it will become palatable to you, that sin is now okay. We have killed 66 million innocent infants just since Roe versus Wade in 1973. I can't vote for that. I can't vote for that. If I was nothing but a Christian, a political person, I could not vote for anybody who says the murder of 66 million helpless innocents is okay. Are you kidding me? And yet today, the very church is divided over this issue of abortion. And you're going, have you ever read your Bible? It is our responsibility to help the most helpless that cannot help themselves. Who, what is more helpless than an innocent baby, a newborn? And some say, they believe in abortion right up to the 9th month. That's called infanticide. There's no pretty name to describe the butchery of partial birth abortions. Well, those are banned. Well, they're trying to make a comeback and saying that even when the baby is born, the mother gets to decide whether the infant lives or not. God help us. You don't think America is ripe for judgment? I don't have the time to entertain questions tonight. I'm sorry, but you are absolutely right. I know that, and you are too, Dan. Makes my blood boil, smoke roll out of my ears, my eyes go up in smoke, and I become apoplectic, I think is the medical term. You should too. If you're not, tell me what I just said was wrong biblically. It's not possible. We stand, we either say that God is the author of life or we become the purveyors of death, and judgment is our future. We are self-condemned. Do you see that then? We are self-condemned at that point. Abortion justified so we won't be inconvenienced, so we can continue an immoral lifestyle, and it happens time and time again. America is apostate. We are in decline. If you haven't noticed the numbers that have come out of Washington lately, America is in decline. The empire of the Antichrist is next. The Babylon reborn in Revelation 17 and 18, religious and commercial Babylon, as it's called there, that only is exposed to the world after the rapture of the church. But think about that. The rapture of the church will end America's reign as the last remaining superpower, if even that statement is correct. 63% of America today claims to be Christian. We won't argue the validity of that claim, but they claim the 63%. But that'd be 210 million people. Imagine 210 million people evaporating in the rapture. What do you think that's going to do to Americans' economy? Really? It's going to destroy this in a nation in a moment. In a moment. And even if just one-tenth of that 63% is actually true, half of that number could destroy us economically. If even 1 in 10 of those that claim to be Christians really are Christians, it would absolutely destroy us as the last remaining superpower. It would be cataclysm never seen before in the history of the world. America's days are numbered, but the text brings us to verse 1. Go then, sit in dust, virgin daughter of Babylon. He's talking to Babylon. Her judgment is coming. Go sit in the dust, virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, daughter of the Babylonians. It's her traditional site of mourning. Such death and destruction is coming your way. You're going to be ripped from your throne, thrown to the ground, and there you will grovel. No longer royalty. You'll be sitting on the ground in humility and disgrace instead of seated on a throne, arrogant and full of pride. My Bible says in James 4:6, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. I fear when people get on nationwide TV and say, what, America fall? We're the greatest nation that's ever been in the history of the world. Such pride and arrogance will be the downfall of America. There's no contrition or repentance in that. There's arrogance, there's pride, there's ungodliness. It's shaking the fist at God like the towers of Babel builders did. We're headed down that same path. And the wake-up calls that God has given us like 9/11. You think, okay, God's trying to shake the foundations of this country and bring us back to himself. The church was packed for the first 2 weeks after 9/11. They all went back to the same old, same old. No heart for God. And the pride and arrogance was born out then. Our president, after 9/11, said, we will rebuild. And he quoted a passage of judgment out of one of the minor prophets that said Israel said the same thing when they were destroyed. They shook their fist in the face of God and said, you bring us judgment, we're going to rebuild. We don't care what you do. Oh my, somebody should have told the president, don't use that quote, because it's a quote of impending judgment against the people that said that thing. And our president said that. And our president, the other night, I heard on TV making fun of some reporter. What? That could never happen to us. We're the greatest nation on the power. Nobody could defeat us. Babylon said the same thing. Assyria said the same thing. The Greco-Roman Empire said the same thing. And we think we're the singular exception? We're self-deceived, and that willfully. God says it's coming. No more will you be called tender and delicate. The city of Babylon was considered a gorgeous, gorgeous city. Verse 2, take millstones and grind flour. Take off your veil. In other words, you're going to take on yourself the lowliest of the slave's tasks. You're not going to be sitting on a throne any longer. You're going to be sitting at a millstone grinding out grain, hoping to survive. Common slave's task far beneath royalty. No, royalty's way too good for that. Lift up your skirts, bare your legs, and wade through the streams. That's the things that the slaves did. Your nakedness will be exposed, your shame uncovered. I will take vengeance upon you, O Babylon. I will spare no one. Our Redeemer, Yahweh, the Almighty, God of armies, the Lord of hosts, Sabaoth in the Hebrew. The Lord Almighty is his name. He is the Holy One of Israel, not the gods of Babylon, and not the gods that we bow to in America today, the gods of technology and entertainment and pleasure and lust and drugs and drunkenness. These are all altars that we bow to because we have forgotten the altar to the one true living God. We've become apostate. When we were born a Christian nation that served God's purposes, but we no longer do. Thus, we will suffer the same fate that empires before us have suffered. Verse 3, he points out their national shame and disgrace and humiliation, marking the beginning of the outpouring of God's wrath, as he says, I will take vengeance. I will spare no one. You remember David said that one time, oh, how the mighty are fallen. When he heard about Saul of death, who he loved as a king, but Saul was out to kill him. But because of Saul's apostasy and consulting the witch of Endor and walking away from God and forsaking God, God forsook him. Oh, how the mighty are fallen. The same could be said of nations that turn their back on the one true living God. Verse 5, sit in silence, O Babylon. Go into darkness, daughter of the Babylonians. No more will you be called queen of kingdoms. I was angry with my people and desecrated my inheritance. I gave them into your hand, and you showed them no mercy. Even on the aged, you laid a very heavy yoke. You said, I will continue forever, the eternal queen. The arrogance of national leaders. But you did not consider these things or reflect on what might happen. So now then, listen, you wanton creature, Babylon, lounging in your self-security and saying to yourself, I am, and there is none beside me. I will never be a widow or suffer the loss of my children. Both of these will overtake you in a moment on a single day. Nobody who read this prophecy could understand how that could ever happen. How does a world empire fall in a day? And yet history records for us, I mean, ancient Babylon was a very beautiful city, and I can see why Belshazzar, the last regent of Babylon, thought the city impregnable. It was a beautiful city. Remember the Hanging Gardens of Babylon? Well, that was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. I mean, people came from all over the world to simply look upon that amazing spectacle. And according to the Greek historian Herodotus, the walls of ancient Babylon, get this, were 32 stories tall, 320 feet tall. Can you imagine that? In ancient Babylon, 2,500 years ago, the walls were 85 feet thick, solid rock. At the top, the circumference of the city was 56 miles long and had 250 defensive towers. It was said that chariots running three abreast could turn upon the width of the city walls and reverse their course. Who thought that anybody, that city's going to fall in a day? unbelievable. So nobody thinks it can fall in a single day. But the attitude that you saw there in verses 7 and 8, the Babylonians' attitude, they thought they were going to reign forever. They thought their empire was going to last forever. And their empire fell. I just want you to scribble down somewhere, Daniel chapter 5, verses 17 through 31, where the finger on the wall of God marks out for Belshazzar, you know, meanie, meanie, tekel, parson, you've been weighed and found it wanting. So I'm going to divide your kingdom amongst the Medes and the Persians. And when Daniel interpreted for Belshazzar, and what a drunken debauch was going on. I mean, read that chapter sometime, it just leaves a sickening feeling in your heart. But Jeremiah chapter 31 said that they would never rise again. By the way, what was that single night? On the night that spanned October 5th into October 6th in the year 539, the Medes and Persians engineers diverted the Euphrates River that ran through the heart of Babylon. And while this drunken debauch was going on, they walked under the city gates on dry ground. And they put there wasn't even a battle to speak of. Everybody, all those drunken sots, were put to the sword by the Medes and the Persians. And in a single night, an entire global empire fell. Could that ever happen again? All it takes is one thermonuclear detonation to ruin your whole day. New Washington, D.C. could disappear in one explosion. All of the great cities of our country, one gigantic thermonuclear explosion killing hundreds of millions of people, and there's no coming back from that. There's just no coming back from that as a superpower. So could it happen? It does say it'll happen again in the book of Revelation. You want to make note of this because the book of Revelation is yet future of us tonight. So when God predicts the fall of commercial Babylon in a day, in a single hour, in Revelation 18, verses 8 and 17, believe it. Believe it. It appears to be a seaport town, a huge commercial trading center. Well, Pastor Jim, how do you know he's not referring to physical Babylon in Iraq today? Have you been to Babylon lately? Nobody lives there. It's a desert. They've rebuilt one wall, the Ishtar Gate there. Saddam Hussein did that. It's a tourist trap, but have you noticed that tourism to Iraq today is not especially popular? To think that's going to be the world's last empire capital city is absurd. But not only is that absurd, in Jeremiah and chapter 31, God himself prophesied, I forget the verse there, but it's in Jeremiah 31, that Babylon is going to fall, quote, never to rise again. It can't be a rebuilt Babylon. That's not the city we're looking at. And if you look at Revelation chapter 18 carefully, it can't refer to a physical, literal Babylon. Not only because it's just a tourist trap in the desert today and not a commercial center at all in any sense of the word, but the Babylon that's described in Revelation 18 is a seaport. It says the sea captains regret the loss of their trade, and it says three times there, they stand afar off. You wouldn't have to do that unless there was some nuclear fallout. That just makes sense to me. Now, not many people take vacations in Iraq today, but could commercial Babylon, this Babylonish world commercial system today, could it fall in a single hour? Yes. Well, let's think about that for a second. What's the largest seaport on planet Earth today? Shanghai, China. Shanghai, China is the single, but here's the kicker. 8 of the 10 largest seaports on planet Earth are all in China. Wow, indeed. Do I believe that whole commercial enterprise will be brought down by God someday? Have you noticed that they're a communist country? Have you noticed that they've outlawed Christianity there? Have you noticed that they are not friends of God or God-fearers in any way, shape, or form? Could God use them or the Russians to at some point in time judge America. It is entirely possible, but God will judge them. In fact, Shanghai, China seems to mark itself out in the book of Revelation as the end times commercial Babylon. I think that's entirely possible. Don't want to state that as fact, but he goes on to say then in verse 10, as we wrap it up exquisitely fast, "You've trusted in your wickedness, Babylon, and have said, 'No one sees me.' Your wisdom and knowledge mislead you when you say to yourself, 'I am, and there is no one like me, no nation like me on the earth.' Disaster will come upon you. You will not know how to conjure it away. A calamity will fall upon you that you cannot ward off with a ransom." You mean paying the Ayatollahs in Iran $6 billion isn't going to help? Something to think about. "A catastrophe you cannot foresee will suddenly come upon you. Keep on then with your magic spells, your many sorceries." I looked up the Septuagint there, the Greek version of this passage, and sorceries is there in the Greek pharmakia, and it has to do with the use of drugs. Do we have a problem with drugs in America today? Yeah, do we have a problem with drugs coming from China? The precursors of fentanyl come from China. We're doing what about it? Absolutely nothing. We know that they're coming through the drug cartels in Mexico, these precursors that have been put together, and yet we won't close the border. We won't address it. You know, so what are we doing? Now we're buying alcoholics drinks in San Francisco. We're handing out needles and drug paraphernalia in other capital cities in America, and you're going, what kind of sense does this make? Yeah, you keep on then with your magic spells, your pharmakia, your sorceries, which you've labored at since childhood. Perhaps you will succeed. Perhaps you will cause terror. Perhaps all the counsel you have received has just worn you out. So let your astrologers come forward, those stargazers who make their predictions month by month, your false prophets. Now, there's nothing wrong with astronomy, which is the scientific study of the heavenly bodies, the stars, the planets. Nothing wrong with that science at all. Astrology is forbidden in Scripture because of its occultic and demonic origins and attempts at predicting the future known only to God. That's what's wrong with astrology and stargazing. These are forbidden occultic practices that take the future out of God's hands and say, no, we can predict our own future. Yeah, well, they got a rude day of awakening coming, that's for sure. Verse 14 to the end, "Surely they are like stubble, these false prophets and astrologers, stargazers. The fire will burn them up. They cannot even save themselves." How can they save you from the power of the flame? "Here are no coals to warm anyone. Here is no fire to sit by. All they can do for you, these have labored with and trafficked with since childhood. Each of them goes on in his own error, and there is not one of you, not one of them that can save you, not one that can save you. All the wise men, the astrologers, the technology that you're depending on to save you, it will not. It cannot. Because the judgments are sent by God, not derived by man. If they can't save themselves, they certainly can't save us. This is a unique day and age that we live in today, and forgive my passion. America has just turned its back on Israel. We have just forbidden them precision guided munitions to surgically take out Hamas and the terrorists that slaughtered 1,300 of their most innocent people on October 7th of this past year, but we have decided to tell them how to fight for their survival. They're in an existentialist survival. You heard that expression, from the river to the sea? That means no place for Israel from the Euphrates River to the Mediterranean Sea. They're not asking for peace. They don't want ceasefire. They want to exterminate Jews. Understand that. You cannot afford to be naive. Oh, those poor Palestinians, they voted Hamas in as their overseers. They voted known terrorists into power. The Palestinian people are as much culpable as the Hamas terrorists themselves. The Bible says you reap what you sow. I believe that with all of my heart that we need to stand behind Israel, because God says, I will bless those that bless you, and I will curse the nation that curses you or turns its back on you. If we continue down this course, we speak judgment over ourselves. Pray that God would intercede and that sanity would be restored to our leaders to see what the Bible says, and that this nation's only hope is God, not in a change of administration or party. Our hope must be reasserted in God, the God who began this country, the God who raises up one empire and brings down another, and then raises them up and they rise and fall at his will and discretion, but only to as long as they serve his purposes. Once we no longer serve our purpose as a nation, once we have embraced the sin of the culture around us, the end cannot be far off. Pray. Pray. God does not delight in the death of anyone. Ezekiel tells us that several different times in his prophetic writings. God wants all to be saved. Jesus is not slow in his return, as some perceive slowness, but 2 Peter chapter 3 says, but he's not willing that any should perish. People need Jesus, and there's no other place to turn. Governments don't have the answers. You know, a bigger check in the mail, that's not the answers. America needs God back on the throne of national life. And I believe then we could turn things around, but not until then. Not until then. There is no hope unless America finds its way to its knees. There's two ways to get to your knees. Either choose to in repentance and contrition or humility, or go the way of Babylon, who God says, I will dethrone you and I will put you on your knees. That's what that whole chapter was about. God trying to warn the nations that would come, including Babylon, but coming after Babylon as well. Don't chart the same path. But Herodotus is right. Those that do not learn from history are condemned to repeat it. I'd give anything. I would give anything if our present administration would just seek the wisdom of degreed historians to tell us, how'd that work in the past? What happens to democracies over time? What happened to the Greeks and the Romans? What happens when you have an open border policy? What happened to ancient Rome? What happened to cities without walls to protect them? I mean, you've heard of the Great Wall of China? There's other people that believe in great walls. I'm 100% in favor of immigration, but we already have a legal path to immigration. Breaking the law is not the best way to become an American citizen. So I think we need to rethink national policy in light of Scripture, regardless of political affiliation. Or whether you stand, or whether you're liberal or conservative, these things don't matter. What does the Word of God say? That's the only thing that matters, and the only thing, listen carefully, that we will be answerable to on the day of judgment. God says, I gave you this book. I told you what to believe, how to believe, and what to do. Did you do it? Did you do it? That won't be a day and age for an excuse. I mean, we've had this book in our hands for a long time now. You know, we should be masters of it by now. When Saul was under pressure facing a Philistine army, and Samuel, the prophet, was supposed to meet him there and them offer a sacrifice to the Lord before the battle took place, Saul waited for Samuel, and when Samuel didn't make it there by the appointed time, his soldiers started trickling off. And rather than pray or seek the face of God, what King Saul did was freak out. And finally he said, oh, fine. And so he decided to take upon himself the role of a priest. He built the altar. He put the sticks and the fire on her. He put the animal. He offered, and you're going, oh, my God, what are you doing? You cannot do that. Blasphemy. And just as the sacrifice is being consumed, guess who shows up but the prophet Samuel. Do you remember what Samuel said to him? To obey the word of the Lord is better than the sacrifice of bulls and goats and rams. Because rebellion to God is as unto the sin of witchcraft and divination. Above all, we must obey this book. It's the only word of God that he's left us. There isn't, we take this path, we do well. If we do not take this path, if we do not change our thinking to match up with God's thinking, we perish. And there's no pretty way to put that. To obey is better than sacrifice. So I don't care about politics. I don't care about arguing with anybody over it. This nation's hope is in God and God alone. And if we don't do things God's way, if we don't think like God, do like God, act like God, and by the power of God's Holy Spirit indwelling us, making right, careful, and prayerful decisions, we as a nation will perish and another will take our place. You'll remember when Jesus addressed the seven churches in Revelation, he spoke to Ephesus and he says, if you don't change, I'll remove your lampstand from its place. What's that? What that means is, Ephesus, if you don't get this right, you're not even going to be there in the future. And do you know what? Ephesus doesn't exist today. There is no church in Ephesus. They did not heed the Lord Jesus' plea, please change. They had their orthodoxy, they had their religion, they had their doctrine, and all of that was in shape. But Jesus said, there's one thing I have against you. You left your first love. You left your first love. If we don't love Jesus Christ in this nation above all else, we'll go the way of Ephesus. We'll go the way of Ephesus. Understand, Ephesus was a church that Jesus addressed. Jesus is addressing the church right here tonight at Calvary Chapel Eastside. Let him who has ears hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Seven times Jesus said that to those seven churches. So it applies to all churches at all times, including us. Whew. Didn't mean to be that heavy. But Babylon was going to perish, and God didn't want them to. God doesn't want any nation, any people group to perish. God was not joyful when the temple was burned and 2 million Jews lost their lives when Rome invaded. But Jesus warned them. He told his disciples, when you see the city encamped about and surrounded by enemies and they build siege works against you, run, flee to the mountains. And the many Christians, history records, did, and many unbelievers did not and perished. 2 million people. Josephus says rivers of blood flowed down the city streets from the slaughter. Apparently, the Roman legionnaires who came in, and there were six Roman legions against them, each legion with over 1,000 troops. And they were formidable and brutal and ruthless. And there seemed to be a bloodlust that overcame them because Tiberius had told them, don't burn the temple. There's gold in that thing, okay? Let's strip the gold first. Don't touch the temple. And apparently his soldiers got caught up in such a bloodlust, somebody threw a firebrand inside over there and the cedar paneling went up like that. And whole places, all of the gold melted, fell between the cracks. And so the whole temple was dismantled by out-of-control Roman legionary troops, not leaving one stone upon another, as Jesus predicted. Did God say, see, I told you guys? How it must have broken the heart of God. I don't want to have the same thing to happen to America, but I am a degreed historian. I can tell you, if we don't learn from history, we're going to commit it ourselves. This is what happens. This is not a Democrat or a Republican or independent issue. I'm giving you history. These are facts. They are not disputable. These are not my facts versus your facts. This is not my form of government versus your form. That's irrelevant. I'm telling you historically what God has done. And he's shouting out loud to try to get this nation's attention once again, and I don't think anybody's listening. I don't think America believes it could actually happen to them. Well, it's happened a lot many times before, and God's pattern has been consistent. God used them for his purposes, and once they became apostate and idolatrous and forsook God, that nation came under judgment, and the next world empire rose up. I know my history. I know my Bible. I know what we as Christians must do, and that is pray. That is trust in the living God like we never have before. Read the book, for God's sake, please. Read the book. Be in prayer. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. God said in Jeremiah 29, you'll find me, but only when you seek me with all of your heart. I think the church in America is playing games. We like being entertained, but don't challenge me. Don't tell me I need to repent. The most popular preacher in America with the largest church in America says, I refuse to use the word repent and salvation and sin.
Well, then what's the point?
The point is build a big church and make a lot of money. And that's the church in America today. It's all about size. It's all about media. Get your name out there. Publish yourself. You got to write a book. You got to go on speaking tours. Hey, how many churches have you been invited to? And absolutely. We have become an idol worshiping. In fact, we got TV shows, America's Idols. Really. We make idols out of sports figures and Hollywood celebrities, and they're not even saved. Sports figures, oh, they can dribble the basketball and they can dunk it from 900 feet away. You think God's impressed? But America is. We're so obsessed with all the wrong things. All the wrong things, and it's not okay. It's not okay. You know, I grieve in my heart for the condition of the church today. Not this church. You guys are doing great. But the church at large in the world today is Laodicea and lukewarm and loving it. In the world and of the world. And trying to drive. I mean, did you just read that the United Methodist Church, including the one right here in Colorado Springs, is now ordaining gays, lesbians, and homosexuals and said it's perfectly fine that they be pastoring our churches and we're going to have gays and lesbians in the pulpit. And our city applauded. Our city applauded. Oh. Pray for America. Pray that the fire of God would burn so bright in your heart that you would only do those things that are pleasing to him, that you would only say those things that are pleasing to him, and that you would do it all by the power of his Holy Spirit. Because not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. So seek every day to be filled with his Holy Spirit again. Then we'll have the strength and the reserves. I've got to think outside of my own personal trials and hardships and issues, because we all got them. But I want to start praying more diligently for the nation, for our president, for the members of Congress, the Supreme Court, whose mandates are now being ignored. What? That has never happened since 1776 in the history of this nation. No president has ever said, I will not obey a decision by the Supreme Court of the United States. They shot Benedict Arnold, didn't they? Don't get me started. I'm just coming down, man. Let's stand in closing prayer, shall we? You guys are bad for me, man.